Many of you know we've been looking at a series, looking at what kind of king Jesus is. I'm afraid tonight I've changed the title from the restoring king to the commissioning king, so I hope no one will sue me for false advertising, but that's where we're going with it tonight. Hope you can leave that passage open, and let's have some quiet before God as we come to it. Our risen Lord, we ask now that as we come and look at this passage that you would, in your power, present yourself among us. Lord, speak to us now, we pray. Lord, we pray that you would prevent any of us from being deaf to your voice. Lord, we pray that tonight, whatever that is going on in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, we pray that you would free us from distraction and help us to focus on what you have to say to us. Lord, may we hear your divine voice now. And give us all help to believe, to respond. And we pray, Lord, that we would be changed. Lord, and leave none of us unchanged by your word tonight. We pray in your powerful name, risen Lord Jesus. Amen. At first glance, this last chapter of the Gospel of John seems a real anticlimax. Throughout the Easter week, we've had The euphoria of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And then we had the heartbreak of his capture and the shambolic trial that he was put through. Emotions have hit rock bottom as Jesus is nailed as a laughingstock up on the cross before the soaring heights of the resurrection. And John's account culminates in that famous great climax in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you're looking for a way to end the gospel, it sounds like a pretty good one, doesn't it? You know, we're thinking, John, why not just draw the line there? And leave it at that, especially when that glorious pinnacle is followed by a fishing trip and a cooked breakfast. And it really just feels like a come down, like we've just been deflated after all that's gone before. But we need to look closely and see that John has some hugely valuable lessons for us here about what it means to live as those who follow and believe in Jesus the Christ. It actually makes perfect sense. Now, the Christian life, of course, doesn't end with believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is just the beginning. So what we have here are loads of lessons about what it means to live as followers of this risen Lord, how to live as those who have believed and now have begun life in his name. We're going to draw out just a few of those lessons tonight and look at them under three headings: the truth of the gospel, the mission of the gospel, and the motivation of the gospel. So, number one, the truth of the gospel. I think the important question when we come to John chapter 21 is, why is it here? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire this epilogue as well as all that has gone before? Well, I think at the most simple level, it's here because it happened. Because it is an accurate historical record of what happened when a man named Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. I don't know whether you've picked up on any of it, but yet again over this Easter period, there's been more of the almost expected dismissal of the Easter message. One writer I read put it this way: the same authors who wrote the biblical text would, if they existed in this era, be viewed as incompetent writers of fantasy. I don't know how you that feel when you read those sorts of things. I think if I'm honest, all the skepticism about Jesus can get quite overwhelming. It can leave us feeling doubtful. You know, it's quite comfortable when we're here together, but when you're out there, maybe on your own and being bombarded by all these views that it's just myth, it can really leave us feeling ill at ease with our faith. What do we say to that kind of thing? Well, one of the great things about this passage, as with so many others in the Gospels, it is that it is packed full of details. There's a guy called Reynolds Price, who is a literary professor at Duke University in America, and he's done lots of work on ancient texts. And one of the books he's written examines this passage in John 21, and he says that this is a perfect example of an account that cannot be either legend or myth. Listen to what he says. He writes, "There are so many details here that there is no motivation to include unless they were the fruit of someone's memory." What does he mean? Well, he points out at verse 7, where we find that Peter, when he leaps into the water, first he takes his outer garment off, and then he wraps it around himself before he jumps into the water. Why would you write that when it adds absolutely nothing to the story? Unless, of course, it's something that just actually happened. He then points out in verse 8, where we find that the boat wasn't far from the shore, around about 100 yards out. Again, why would you say that? And then in verse 11, we read that they counted up 153 fish. Does it matter that they were 153 fish? Does that exact number make a big, profound point for us? No, it doesn't. Professor Price goes on to say, "You go and read any ancient legend or myth. You never read anything unless it's significant for the story. They just didn't include those kind of details." He's saying that although the novels that you and I will read today include all kinds of extra details to give us that sense of realism, that just didn't happen in writing back then, in fictional writing of that day. You know, of course, that C.S. Lewis was a literary scholar at both Oxford and Cambridge, and he picked up on just the same thing. He wrote an essay called Modern Theology and Biblical Criticism. And in that essay, when he comments on John's Gospel, he writes this: "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this, the Gospel of John. Either this is reportage, that is, a reporting of the facts, or else some unknown writer in the second century, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative." It's a bit of a mouthful, but do you see the point there? He's saying details like the ones we find in this passage have led him and many other scholars to conclude that the only reason they're recorded for us is because they are a memory. These things were remembered by people, real people, who observed real events that really happened in history. And so what we are reading is the truth of the gospel. You know, this should really give us great confidence that the Bible's claims that Jesus Christ was a real man who really died and rose again are factually true. And that matters immensely. You know, if Jesus is not really risen, if this is not really true, then all of us tonight are following a powerless and pointless Lord. I read a pretty quirky story a little while ago, whose headline was, "Dead Mayor Re-Elected by U.S. Town." It could only be in America, couldn't it? It was about a small town in Missouri, whose mayor, Harry Stonebreaker, had died of a heart attack after they'd already sent out the ballot papers for the next election. And that, of course, didn't stop the people voting him back in. In fact, such was his popularity that he won by a landslide, securing 90% of the vote. I don't know how bad you'd feel as the competitors. The county clerk said this in the aftermath: "I figured he'd still win because he seemed to get even more popular after he died." Well, I guess that was a very nice gesture on behalf of the people there, but no matter how popular Harry Stonebreaker is as a leader, and no matter how much they still want to follow him, one thing is sure: he is not going to be able to do an awful lot for them as their leader. He is a popular mayor, but ultimately a dead one. If the resurrection is just a myth, or a legend, or a metaphor, or symbolism, as some would claim, Jesus might be a popular Lord, but ultimately he is a dead one. And dead Lords cannot save you. and they cannot help you. That is why it is so important that this passage is here, because it happened. We're not following a man-made myth. We're not following a made-up Lord, but a Lord who really rose. A Lord who really ate breakfast on a beach with his friends. So have confidence in the truth of the gospel. We need this confidence built within us. And that leads us on to our next point. You see, because this gospel message is true, and not just a mythical story that happens to work for us, it is therefore a message that everyone else needs to hear too. And that is the task that has been entrusted to us in the mission of the gospel. Here's the heart of what Jesus wants his disciples and us to learn. The scene that we had read for us here begins a little while after the events in Jerusalem, in verse 1. And John then tells us that seven of the disciples are together by the Sea of Tiberias, that is the Sea of Galilee. And then we find in verse 3 that Peter, so often the action man, announces he's off for a fishing trip, and the others decide to join him. So out they go, the boat is pushed out, and they fish right through the night, but they catch absolutely nothing. You can imagine them heading back to shore the next day, probably tired, hungry, and no doubt feeling very depressed at a futile night's work, when suddenly they see a figure on the shore. John tells us that it was Jesus, but the disciples at this moment did not realize that it was him. We're not told why that was. Perhaps there's a natural explanation, like a morning mist, for example. Or maybe, like so often in the resurrection accounts, Jesus chose to somehow conceal himself from them until the moment was right. Either way, this man on the shore calls out to them in verse 5, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Probably slightly embarrassed, not really wanting to admit it, they shout back, "No, we haven't." And then back comes some advice from this stranger on the shore. "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Not quite sure what they made of getting advice from a stranger on the shore, but maybe just at this point they're thinking, you know, we'll give anything a go. What have we got to lose? So in goes the net, and the result is absolutely remarkable. A whole night of their fishing has left them with empty nets. But just one moment of this stranger's fishing leaves them with an overflowing net, so full they're unable even to haul it in. And it is at that moment that John realizes in verse 7, it is the Lord. My question was, why then? Why is it that at that moment that John now realizes, from what he's seen, this is the Lord? I think it's very likely that it is because this would have brought back very vivid memories of a very similar event back at the start of the disciples' time with Jesus, right back when he came and called them to be his disciples. And we've got that event recorded for us in Luke 5. In fact, when you put these two events alongside each other, they're so similar, it's like they've gone full circle. That first time in Luke 5, they also had been out fishing all night and not caught anything. That first time, they were also told by Jesus where to cast their nets. And that time also, there had been a huge haul of fish. And the lesson for them in Luke 5, at the end of that episode, was this. Jesus said to them at the end, "From now on, you will catch men." They were to go on to be fishers of men. And John, in his gospel, has been reminding us that that mission is drawing nearer as his gospel has come towards its end. So if we look back in John 17, as Jesus prays to his Father, he says to them, "As you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world." And then just back in chapter 20, after the resurrection, Jesus comes to his disciples and he says to them in chapter 20, verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So these disciples, they know what their mission is. And very soon they're going to begin this work, and they are not going to have the risen Jesus physically with them. So the question is, how are these ordinary blokes going to do it? You know, this band of pretty feeble guys, how are they going to succeed? And the answer is here in chapter 21. Their mission can only be done in dependence on the Lord. Think about this. Jesus could have done absolutely anything with them in the short time between his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. You know, as he joined them here, he could have taught them any lesson. He could have performed any miracle. So why this episode with the fish? I think Jesus chooses this fish episode as a visible parable to them that would prove to be vital as they strike out as fishers of men. They must learn, even before they begin, that apart from Jesus, they can do nothing. He told them that back in John 15 in words, and now he is telling them in action. You know, this picture here is obvious, isn't it? When the fishing is done the disciples' way, there is absolutely no catch. But when the fishing is done as directed by the risen Lord, done in his power and his strength, the net absolutely heaves. It's bulging with this incredible catch. So what does all this have to say to us? Well, you know, although our time in history is very different, our mission, as we know, is unchanged. The call to every Christian disciple is still to go into the world with the gospel message that Jesus Christ died, buried, and raised from the dead is the only way to be saved. We must do that. But crucially, we must do it reliant upon him. I think if there's ever a time that we're prone to forget that, it's now. In our Western culture, we have more techniques and resources and strategies and courses for evangelism than probably at any other time in history. If you want a book on evangelism, you know, just take your pick. If you want multimedia resources to use, which one do you want? If you want a seminar or a conference on evangelism, they're all there for you. You know, we are awash with methodologies and resources and techniques. And yet, if we're honest, the fruit is so often small, isn't it? And the irony is that if we look at many areas of what would be described as the third world, the picture in the church could not be more different. In many of those cases, they've got few, if any, of these resources. They're uninformed about the latest evangelistic strategy. They've not read some of the books, dare I say it, they might not even have heard of Christianity Explored. You know, their evangelism relies on prayer for God's power and a simple sharing of the gospel message. And in many cases, the fruit is bursting out of the net, if I can mix up my metaphors. Churches are growing at an incredible rate. Now, of course, all of that is a big generalization, and I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not against techniques or strategies or resources. Far from it. They are not the problem. If you think about it, there was nothing wrong with the disciples' fishing technique. You know, as they were out on the boat the whole night, it wasn't like they'd suddenly forgotten how to fish. What they needed was the lesson, you must depend on Jesus and his power to be successful in the catch. And we desperately need to hear that lesson. I think we can so subtly begin to rely on all these other things. You know, we can do our planning. We lay out our evangelistic programs, our pre-evangelistic events to build relationships and contacts, our strategies, our mission events, our courses. We learn our techniques, and they're all great. They can be wonderfully used for the gospel. But are we relying on them? Are we so caught up in them that we forget that it is ultimately Jesus' work? He's the great evangelist. Have we got so caught up in them that it's as though Jesus has been left as a bystander outside the door, peering in, forgotten? If we're to faithfully carry out this mission that the Lord has given us, we can only do so reliant upon the power and direction of the Lord. How will we get those? Well, the primary way we access those is, of course, through prayer. You know, as we turn the Bible's pages forward from this event, we see that the disciples really did learn the lesson of this catch. If you flick over just one page, as the disciples await the coming of the Holy Spirit, they are found in prayer. Acts 1:14 says, they all join together constantly in prayer. And then after the Holy Spirit had come, in Acts 2, we find, chapter 2, verse 42, the apostles and the people devoted themselves to prayer. And then you go on a bit further. When their mission is threatened for the first time by persecution in chapter 4, what do? The people come together and they raise their voices together to God in prayer. How does the church spectacularly burst forth into Europe for the first time? It's through a tiny little prayer gathering by the river in Philippi. When Paul and Silas are arrested and thrown in jail, did they strategize how they're going to get out? They held a midnight prayer meeting. These disciples got the message of this parable with the fish. The risen Lord was sending them to make disciples of all nations. And they would fail miserably if they did so in their own strength. They could work their hearts out. They could fish all night, as it were, but be left with nothing but empty and lifeless nets without the power of Christ. You know, if we fast forward to the world picture today, we find that where the church is really praying, there is growth. I read recently of believers in the Sudan meeting to pray every morning and every evening. And against all the odds, in the face of severe persecution, they are seeing growth. In South Korea, where the church has grown phenomenally over recent years, what do you find? Thousands of church members in many churches meeting daily together, even before work begins, seeking the Lord, relying upon Him, saying, Lord, do your work, come, move among us. And yet when we move that picture closer to home, it's very different, isn't it? Prayer seems to be at a very low ebb, pushed down the priority list, relegated to an optional extra. Now, we do lots of great work as a church at Cambrai, for which we should and can thank God. But maybe, just maybe, our gospel nets are less full than they might be. If only we would really depend on the Lord in a deeper way, in a greater way, to work by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me end this point with a quote from Bruce Milne. The secret of effective mission lies in discovering our own utter powerlessness. No matter how learned or technically equipped we are, what we can do without Jesus is not a little. We can do nothing. It is only by dying to our reliance on ourselves and our abilities that we discover resurrection life and the harvest of the kingdom. You know, as we move out from another Easter at Cambrai, let me ask you, is your desire that through us, through you, through Cambrai, more will be added to the gospel net? Is your desire that more of our friends, our family, our colleagues, our communities would be part of a growing harvest of the kingdom of God? I'm sure many of us would say wholeheartedly, that is my desire. But if we say that, how much does our prayer life and our commitment to depending on the Lord through prayer really match up to saying that's our desire? Let's allow this chapter to drive us to greater dependence in prayer together, just as it did for these disciples. Well, let me end with a final brief point that I hope will spur us on in this renewed commitment to our mission. Lastly, the motivation of the gospel. One of the other big themes of this final chapter of John is what happens to Peter. You know, this is the guy who's going to spearhead the mission of fishing for people. And here we find a really, really intriguing contrast between the Peter of John 21 and the Peter of Luke 5. As I said earlier, these two episodes with the fish and the catch and so on are almost identical situations. So there's the same problem, an empty net. There's the same intervention, Jesus saying, cast your net somewhere else. And the same result, a net bursting with fish. But here's the key difference. In Luke 5, Peter looks at Jesus after that happens, and he says, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Get away from me, Jesus. You show me up. Your holiness shows me what I am. Next to you, I see how sinful I am, and I cannot stand it. Depart from me. That's the Peter you get in Luke 5. In John 21, the very last thing Peter has done is commit a devastating denial of Jesus. Three times, he's been too embarrassed to even admit that he has ever been seen with the Jesus who was dying on a cross for him. If ever he had a cause to be aware of his sinfulness, surely it's now. You know, if ever the sight of Jesus should make him say, Jesus, get away from me. The very sight of you puts me to desperate shame. Surely it's now. But here, the moment he sees Jesus, he ties his garment up and he runs and he swims and he fights the waves to get as close to Jesus as fast as he possibly can. Two identical situations. In one, he wants to be as far away from Jesus as possible. In the other, he wants to be as close to Jesus as possible. Something has happened to Peter. And here's what. He understands the gospel. Peter is now able to run towards Jesus, even though the last thing he did was bitterly deny him, because he gets the gospel. He understands now that what matters in my relationship with God is not my past, but Christ's past. Not my record, but Christ's record. Previously, Peter had been building his life on his own achievements. That is why when he saw his sin and his unworthiness compared to Jesus, it made him want to get away. If you're building your life on your own record, then when you see Jesus, you will say, Jesus, get away, depart from me. Because he will make you more aware of your sin. And if all your hope is in yourself, then you don't want to be shown up. You don't want to be confronted with your failure. But when you understand that Jesus came not just to be your moral example, but your savior, when you understand that he has lived the life you cannot and have not lived, Peter's change will happen in you. When you've sinned, when you've let him down, you won't say, depart from me, Jesus. You won't keep your distance. You will run to him. You will dive, as it were, into the water to be as close to Jesus as you can be. Because he alone is the place of forgiveness. He alone is the place of restoration and healing for the past. When you get the gospel, when you see your sin, you will run to him, knowing that although you are not righteous, he is. And knowing that through his death in your place, and through his real, historical rising in victory, you are clothed in his righteousness. Haven't we got an amazing gospel? And surely when we get the gospel and what it has done in our lives, does it not motivate us? Does it not make us yearn for others to know this news too? For others to know the only one who can deal with our past and the only one who can provide for our future. My prayer is that this glorious and true gospel motivates us to go out with the mission of the gospel. From a new Easter time, let's go out afresh as a bunch of saved sinners seeking to bring in other sinners, and doing so completely reliant upon the Lord of the gospel. Let's have a moment's quiet to respond ourselves. Then I'm going to read to us the Lord's promise in 2 Chronicles. And then I'd like us to, in a moment, all stand and read together again our verse for the year as a recommissioning, in a sense, as the commissioning king sends us. Let's have a moment's quiet first, and then I'll read this promise. As I read these words, ask yourself, do you really believe them? And if we do, well, let's take the Lord at his word. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. If my people will humble themselves and pray Our verse for the year is all about being devoted to prayer. So I'd like to ask you to join me and stand. And hopefully it'll come up on the screen now. I think is it there? Yeah. And let's read it. It wasn't just a verse for a Sunday in January, but to characterize, I hope, the life of each of us and us as a church. So let's read together. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open the door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Let's pray as we stand. Our Lord, we thank you for this passage in your word recorded for us. We thank you that all these details just lend more and more weight to the truth of the gospel and show us that what we are dealing with is no mere story, no mere metaphor or symbol, but Lord, it is the pages on which we're reading of you risen, victorious, alive. Thank you that our hope and our faith are not in vain. Lord, as we stand before you, commissioned by you, our commissioning King, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to mean, to live out those words that we've just read again, to be devoted to prayer, to be praying for that open door, that we might proclaim the message. Lord, we're weak, we're frail, we're feeble. We lack courage, we lack the words, we lack everything. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Lord, help us to take this message on board, that if we're doing the net casting on our own, it'll be empty. But in your power, with your direction, when we seek your face, you will move. You will fill the nets. Lord, we long for fuller nets here in Canberra, here in Cheltenham. As we said together earlier, you are returning one day to judge the living and the dead. And that means serious business. Lord, we want people to be ready. So help us, equip us for the task. Help us just to be humble before you and to pray and to claim that promise that you will hear us, you will come, you will forgive, you will heal our land. Do that, we pray, Lord, in your power and for your glory. Amen.